So this morning we had a little Mother's Day kind of celebration together, and my heart could not be more full this morning, and I wanted you to know that. Also, this passage that we're going to be reading this morning is one of the most hopeful, encouraging passages in all of Scripture, so I'm really excited. I hope it'll be encouraging to you this morning as well. Let's jump right in. It's in Romans 5, 1 through 11. It's on page 942 of the Bibles that are under your chair. So if you don't have a Bible, grab that one. If you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. Please take this one home. This will be your Bible. Page 942, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear, and open hearts to understand your word and respond to it. And God, I ask that you guard the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, and the words of my lips would be pleasing to you, God. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So Romans is all about the gospel, which is to say it's about the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want to propose to you today that the gospel is a rose. The gospel is a rose. It's at the same time complex, composed of seemingly endless interlocking layers, and yet it's profoundly simple and beautiful. And see, in this letter, Paul has revealed this rose to us. And it's like he's unfolding it one petal at a time. And each layer seems more beautiful than the one before it. It just gets better and better the more we get into Romans and the gospel. And this particular passage is incredibly hopeful, and I believe relatively easy to understand, but maybe that doesn't mean that we necessarily always believe it wholeheartedly. So my prayer this morning as we walk through these 11 verses is that the Holy Spirit will cause you to really believe them and to apply them, and that you'll leave deeply encouraged. And so I want to start with the big idea of the whole passage, which is this: because we have been justified, our relationship with God has been restored. Because we've been justified, our relationship with God has been restored. Everything in this passage centers on that essential truth and flows from it. And the restoration of our relationship with God, the term for that is reconciliation. So we're going to be talking a lot about reconciliation, about being reconciled to God. So the idea could be rephrased: because we have been justified, we have also been reconciled to God. So we're going to walk through this together and look at specifically what reconciliation means, the results of our reconciliation, and our response to it. So what does reconciliation mean? That'd be a good place to start. So let's go right to the passage in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, see, this is not a peace like that calm serenity in the midst of the storm. No, this is peace like what happens between two parties that were previously at war. Or like what happens in a divorce when divorced parties remarry. And in fact, divorce is a good illustration to kind of get at the emotional tone of this idea of reconciliation. Now, my parents went through a divorce when I was about 23 years old. I know just statistically, I am not alone in this room. Many of you have had a similar experience. Maybe you've gone through a divorce, or your parents went through a divorce, or are going through a divorce. Divorce is messy. It's messy when parties who used to love one another break apart. It's not easy. And you know, sometimes people try to pretend it is. I think Gwyneth Paltrow recently referred to her divorce as a conscious uncoupling, which I don't really know where that came from. But you know, then the Coldplay guy that she was married to wrote this heartbreaking song called Magic all about it. So I don't think it's really that simple. But divorce leaves a scar that really ripples through generations. And maybe you've felt some of that. And when the messiness of divorce subsides, we're left with this legal declaration. And what is it usually? It's usually irreconcilable differences. Right? Irreconcilable differences. That phrase that just means all hope is lost for this relationship. There is no hope that these parties will ever be reconciled. Their differences are irreconcilable. And so divorce causes a loss of hope. And it causes an empty heart and a loss of joy. And it leaves a scar that lasts sometimes for generations. But you see, we're all deeply impacted by an even greater divorce. Generations and generations ago, between our first parents and God. And you see, in this cosmic divorce, our first parents rose up against God and disobeyed him. And in the garden, God cried out, "What is this you have done?" And a great separation ensued. And this divorce has left a scar at each of us that has rippled through every generation and has impacted and marred each of us. And moreover, we've each repeated our original parents' sin. We've each taken part and participated in that sin. And so there was divorce. There were irreconcilable differences between man and God, between us and God. And this divorce, this cosmic divorce, is the Christian's answer to the problem of pain. Death entered the world, and sin entered the world. And when sin entered the world, death with it, through this great divorce, this relationship we had with our great and loving Creator, was lost forever when those things happened. So then, this declaration that we just read, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we could have peace with God. This must be one of the most significant declarations in all of Scripture. Why? Because this means that God is no longer angry with any of us. That God is no longer angry with you if you are in Christ. And why was God angry with us in the first place? You might wonder. Well, it goes something like this. We sin, not only breaking God's law, but when we do so, we assume the authority or the right to do so. We assume that we have the right to break God's law. Or we say we have kingly dominion over our own life and over our world. We claim kingship over those things. But you see, God also claims kingship over these things. And when two parties claim absolute kingly control over the same thing, war ensues. Now, these human metaphors of divorce and war only go so far because God is loving and merciful, and he's not vengeful or vindictive. And this God-man divorce is legal in nature. There's this sentence on us because of our sin. This is what we've been talking about in the past few weeks about justification. Remember the courtroom scene if you were here a few weeks ago when Mike talked about that. But there is a sentence on us because of our sin, and it cannot be discarded or just wished away. And this is why we can't simply just turn back to God on our own, as if it's the only thing that is necessary is for us to turn back. No, what was necessary was for that legal sentence to be removed, which God has done for you if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came and he died the death that we were supposed to die. He fulfilled the sentence that we were supposed to have fulfilled. He died in our place, and God counted his death in our place, and he counts now our faith in him as righteousness to us. And that legal sentence is removed. That is the concept of justification. But since God has justified us, this is where we're getting into this particular passage. Since God has justified us and removed that legal penalty of our sin, he no longer has a problem with us. And peace has been restored. This is what Paul is saying. Peace with God has been restored. And so God is no longer angry with us. This is incredible news. Reconciliation means that we have peace with God again. And this is remarkable and has incredible implications. And reconciliation also means that we have access to grace. Let's read verse 2 here. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, nobody can have a relationship with a powerful dignitary unless someone first introduces you. Like, you cannot just waltz up into the White House and go into the Oval Office and meet President Obama. Now, you might be able to meet him, but you certainly are not going to then develop a relationship with him by just doing those things. Someone would need to introduce you if you wanted to have a relationship with a powerful ruler. And what this is saying is that Christ has effectively reintroduced us to God. And we now stand in his presence. And we have a favorable position from which to develop a relationship with him. So reconciliation means that we stand in God's presence now. Notice it's not just the negative. It's not just the removal of hostility, but it's the presence of a relationship. We now have not only peace, but friendship with God. We've been reconciled with God, and this means the divorce is officially over. Peace has been restored, and the relationship has been restored. And this naturally has some pretty great implications, because everything that we lost in this divorce with God has now been restored to us. And so as we go further in this passage, we see three specific results of our reconciliation with God. A hope that we have a future hope, that we have a present hope, and that we have a secure hope. Now, when we talk about this word hope, the English word for hope is very weak. Very, very weak. It's kind of this wishful thinking, just, I kind of hope I'll win the lottery. I don't know. I hope so-and-so likes me. I just sort of this wishful thinking, but it's kind of an uncertainty about it in the English language. But in the Greek language, the word for hope is a much stronger word. It's a certain expectation, so that when you hope for something, it is something that is coming that is certain to you. And so the first result of our reconciliation with God is that we have a future hope. And this is the rest of verse 2 where it says, and we rejoice, this is what we were singing, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is our future hope. And you see, the more we experience this peace with God, and the more we experience this access to him, the more our hearts long to be with him, the more we desire this relationship, the more certain and thrilled we become about the prospect of seeing him face to face one day in heaven. In glory. And in the end, the glory that we were created for will be completely restored. And we will see God face to face. And this is a sure certainty for those of us who are in Christ. For those who have placed their faith in Christ, this is a sure certainty. And your restored relationship with God should lead you to desire this more and more as you get older. More and more you should desire to be with him in glory. And this hope should well up in you and in us so that we can do nothing but rejoice in it. One day we will be reunited with God. That is an incredible hope. And it's a certain hope. But our hope, because of reconciliation, is not just a future hope. It's a present hope as well. Verse 3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What a surprising statement. What is a surprising statement that we would rejoice in our sufferings? I think it's incredibly surprising. For one, the reason our hope for the future is so great is because we're going to be leaving all these sufferings behind, right? We're going to be leaving all the trials of life behind. That's one of the reasons our future hope is so great. We can look forward to the day when God wipes away every tear, when there is no more sin and no more death. So how does Paul say now, we rejoice in our sufferings? That seems just a little outrageous. Because when I'm suffering, it hardly seems like an appropriate time to rejoice. I don't know about you. So what does Paul mean here? The answer lies in the rest of verse 3 and in verse 4, where it says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. You see, for those who are in Christ, Paul is saying suffering conspires for us to produce an even greater hope in us one day. That suffering conspires in the life of the believer to produce hope. Now, how does this come about? Well, first, endurance happens. When you're suffering, those who suffer and go through trouble are strengthened, and their endurance is produced. They're toughened up and able to withstand the storms of life. And then this toughening up and this sort of this endurance leads to the development of character. Why? Because suffering tests our character. And when you endure, your character is tested and proven true. And so endurance leads to tested character, this strength of character that develops through our trials. And then that leads us to hope. Now, why does that lead us to hope? This is where we have to dig in a little more. Because moral transformation does not just come about in your life. Moral transformation only comes about as a result of the work of God in your life. And so if suffering for you has produced in you endurance and tested character, you should take great hope, because that means God is at work in your life. Suffering does not naturally produce those things in your life. For those who aren't in Christ, suffering will not produce tested character or hope. But if you're in Christ, God will not waste your suffering. And if you've suffered and you've developed endurance and you've developed character, you can have hope, because that means God is at work in your life. And, you know, suffering can leave our hearts empty, right? It can leave us feeling kind of poured out. And God knows this, and this is why in verse 5 it says this, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so it says God pours his love into our empty hearts through the Holy Spirit. So have you experienced this? If you have experienced this, you can take great heart. You can take hope. You can have hope. Because this is evidence of your salvation. This is evidence that God is at work in your life. Now, both of these types of assurance are very kind of subjective, right? You have to look at your life and see, have I endured? Have I developed character? Have I experienced God's love being poured out in my heart? But there is a third hope, a hope that is secure. We have a secure hope, and this is where Paul gets into a little bit more of the assurance that we can have in our salvation. And he says it is not only subjective. In verses 6 through 8, he says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you struggle? Do you struggle with having assurance for your salvation? Do you struggle with knowing for sure? Paul says, look at how remarkable this is, that Christ died for you while you were still a sinner, and that he died for you at just the right moment. And you see, he's bringing back to memory that the death of Christ is not a figment of our imaginations, that Christ actually lived, that he actually died around AD 33 at the hand of Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. And that therefore our hope is rooted in objective reality and not just subjective feeling. So you can know for sure that your hope is rooted in objective reality if your faith is in Christ. And he goes on to say in 9 to 10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So even more than being rooted in historical reality, think about what it means that you're now friends with God. If God was willing to reconcile you when you were still a sinner, how will he not also save you now that you've been reconciled, now that you are at peace with him? If Christ didn't give up on you when you were still in your sins, what could you possibly do to make him give up on you now? The God who opened heaven for us, this is what this is saying, will ensure that we arrive there. God finishes what he starts. And so we have a hope that is secure. So if you have placed your faith in Christ, your relationship with God is restored, and you have incredible, incredible hope. And finally, there remains the greatest benefit of reconciliation. The greatest benefit of all in verse 11, where it says this, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It says we rejoice in God, and we rejoice in God himself, because that is the true treasure that we gain in reconciliation, is God himself. We regain the greatest prize that we ever lost, which is the relationship we had with God. The only joy that we would ever need, we regain. The God who is present with us in our sufferings. The God who we can stand in his presence and have access to grace. This is whom we regain because of reconciliation. And so the culmination of this passage, Paul says, not only that, more than that, we rejoice in God. We rejoice in God himself. And so how do we apply this? How do we respond to this? What is our response to reconciliation? There's really, I have three ways that we can respond. I'm sure there's more. But first is, I just have a question for you. Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you truly placed your faith in Christ? Because if you haven't, what are you waiting for? See, Augustine once said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So all these benefits can be yours because God himself can be yours. He created you for himself. And that none of this would be possible if it wasn't for Jesus. None of this is possible without him. And if you sense him tugging at your heart, the appropriate response this morning is simply to pray, to turn from your sin and choose today to place your faith in Christ. Now, if you have placed your faith in Christ, are you suffering? Are you suffering right now? If your faith is in Christ, your response then is to rejoice in your suffering. We don't rejoice because of our suffering. We don't rejoice for it. We don't say, God, oh, thank you for causing me to suffer. No, that's masochism, okay? That's not what we do. But we're in the midst of our suffering, we rejoice in it because we know God's not going to waste it. So that is your response this morning. If you are suffering in some way this morning, is to rejoice in it. Rejoice that God's not going to waste this suffering in your life. And if you cannot sense his spirit yet, take heart in the objective truth that Christ reconciled you while you were still an enemy with him. Now, thirdly, if you've placed your faith in Christ, our response this morning is in worship and through communion. And there are tables in the front and in the back. And by breaking off a piece of bread and dipping it in the cup, we remember that Christ's body was broken for us. His blood was spilled out for us. And I encourage you as a response here, enduring worship, to not ask anything of God this morning except himself. Seek the greatest treasure that we have, God himself. When we come, we worship together. We're going to sing his praises. We're going to follow what verse 11 says there, and we're going to rejoice in God. So let's seek him and rejoice in our reconciliation, this restored relationship we have with him.